We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Okay, Obadiah is just like Nahum, which we saw last week was impossible to find in our Bibles. So let us work at that first, because we will need Obadiah in front of us. Pray for our understanding of God's word. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us to understand this book of prophecy. We thank you that in many and various ways of old you did speak to us by the prophets. We pray that you would help us to understand what you have said to us now in your Son, that we may not neglect the salvation that you have given to us, but press on with Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, if you look at the Middle East today, you can wonder a little bit as to who won the war. I mean, last year, Iraq had won the war, at least the war with Kuwait. And earlier this year, the Allies won the war with Iraq. And yet, Saddam was still able to beat the Kurds around the heads a little bit. And although he's taken them back, you wouldn't want to be one particularly, would you? How do you know who wins a war? Well, it's whose flag's flying, isn't it? Well, whose flag's flying in Iraq today? Well, whose flag's flying in Kuwait? How do you know who wins a war? It's whose troops are in the street. It's whose refugees are still fleeing. It's been dramatic weeks in Russia these last few weeks, haven't it? Civil war, of all wars, is the most difficult. At least when you war with the other country, your next door neighbour's not going to blow you up because you're fighting or sending stamps or whatever it is that you are to help the cause. But when civil war takes place, like the dreadful things that are happening within Croatia, with the Serbian minority there and the Serbian majority outside of Croatia in Yugoslavia, I mean, it's a very difficult situation to be in at the moment. It's an awful thing to be involved in. And who is actually winning? The coup in Russia, it was a little hard to work out from one day to the next, isn't it? And some people sided with one group and some people sided with the other group and some people thought they'd place Martin's side with nobody. But afterwards, the recriminations always come on those who did nothing. You're a born loser that way, aren't you? But if you side with the wrong side, then that's less than smart also. But how do you know which is going to be the right side? How do you know which one's going to come out on top? Because after all, there is no right, it's just who wins, at least in the government that's ruled by the gun. We often judge by the signs of what we can see, the symbols of power and wealth and wisdom. And we wonder, some of us who are Christians, wouldn't it be good if we could have some kinds of signs of power now in Christianity, so that the world would be impressed by us, so that they would see how great and magnificent God's people are, and they'd stand in awe of a God who had created and raised up such a mighty army, and that they would have to deal with. It's been like that for years, so that people build large buildings in prominent locations, not because of ease of access and not because they need large buildings because there's so many people to sit in them, but because they make a statement. A statement to the community around about them. A statement of our prominence, our significance and our importance. And that is not just us that do it. All kinds of people do it, don't they? Universities do it. Huge buildings. the Great Hall at Sydney University is a classic example of it. It was totally unneeded at the time. It was a massive thing. It was a laughing stock within the community because they figured it would always be too big for such a university. It only had a few students, after all. Of course, these days it's too small for a decent graduation ceremony, but in the days in which it was built, it was a statement. It wasn't so much foresight and foreplanning. It was a statement of the prominence and importance of the university within the community. Just like the big mosques that are now being built. Just like those endless Roman Catholic churches on the top of the hill. Just like the Mormon temple that can be built. Just like the Baha'i temple, which you can see from almost all over Sydney, though not many people go to it necessarily. It stands as being prominent and significant in importance. It has been specially chosen out at that point at which it can be seen all over Sydney and where the land was dirt cheap in those days. Like Centrepoint itself, the commercial way of identifying importance and success and drawing the whole people back to the centre of the city. And it's worked. It's the way of indicating you're somebody, indicating you're something, indicating that you must be taken account of. Jerusalem in the 6th century was a great testimony to failure. It was defeated by the Babylonians. It was sieged and laid flat. It was defeated and destroyed. And Babylon, well, you've heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, haven't you? And if you haven't, well, I guess you're younger than me. In my day, it was called one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and we had to learn what the seven wonders were. We'll have a little Trivial Pursuit quest later on to find out who can remember the other six. But Babylon, now some of you are not listening to the sermon now. You're sitting there trying to remember, aren't you? Stop that. That's naughty. We will find out later. It was one of the great signs and symbols of wealth and of significance and power. Babylon was reeking with success as Jerusalem was reeking with failure. Babylon had many friends who delighted in Jerusalem's fall. And one of those friends was Edom, that joined in the conquest, sharing in the plunder, verses 12 to 14. Don't ask me which chapter of Obadiah, will you? Verses 12 to 14. Or if you prefer, chapter 12 to 14. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march to the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in the day of their calamity, in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. Edom joined in the conquest, joined in the plunder. Edom took sides. But Obadiah doesn't judge like by sight, as Edom did, that clearly saw that Babylon was successful and Judah was a failure, get with a strength, bank. It didn't judge like the rest of the world by sight, by prominence, by power, by victory. Obadiah had a vision. Obadiah had the vision of God. Verse 1, first phrase, the vision of Obadiah is different to the vision of this world. For Obadiah sees Edom's sin, and Obadiah sees Edom's judgment. Edom looked successful when Babylon was in the ascendancy because, after all, it was with the strength, it was with the victors, and to the victors go the spoils. But let's start off first by remembering who Edom were. Edom's an area, if you have a Bible with the maps in the back, you'll find it's the area in the southwest of, the southeast of Judah. It was the descendants of Esau, so that Abraham had a son called Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau had children, the leading family of which became Edom. Jacob had 12 sons, the 12 sons of Israel, for Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Esau was the firstborn, the older of the two, and therefore the heir of promise. That is, the promises that came to Abraham were inherited by Isaac. The promises that came to Isaac should have been inherited by Esau. But Esau didn't value his inheritance. And so when he was hungry, he sold it to his brother Jacob. meal. Now, it struck me many years ago how stupid Esau was. One meal for an inheritor was a bit thick. I mean, you had to be massively hungry. You had to be desperate to give up. And especially in the translation I grew up on as a child, it was a bowl of pottage, which I never actually understood what it was, but I was told it was soup. And so for a bit of red lentil soup, well, I'm not a vegetarian, so lentils give me the creeps anyway. And the idea that for a bowl of lentil soup, you'd give up the whole of your inheritance was... Maybe his inheritance wasn't much. Oh, his inheritance was a lot. God promised Abraham and his descendants that they would own the whole of Palestine. That's a fairly big inheritance to be giving up, isn't it? It's called the Promised Land, in case you have never heard of it. It's a fairly large inheritance for a bowl of lentil soup. So why would a man give up that much for such little result, such little immediate satisfaction? Well, Abraham didn't own Palestine when he willed it to his son Isaac. And Isaac didn't own it when he willed it to his sons either. Indeed, God had told Abraham that you're not going to own it for 430 years. Now, if you weren't going to own the family estate for another 430 years, one bowl of soup is worth it, isn't it? I mean, you're not going to get the title. I mean, you'll get the title deeds, but you're just not going to get near the land. I mean, by the time Abraham died, you know how much of Palestine he owned, don't you? He owned his wife's burial plot. That's the only bit he bought it. He bought one little plot for his wife to be buried in. That was the sum total of the estate so far. Although God said 400 years' time, you'll own the whole thing. As far as your eye can see, you're going to own it all. Esau will have known the story. He'll know that future generations are going to own it all, but you can see why a bowl of soup is worth the inheritance, because the inheritance was one of those inheritances that really you think, gee, thanks. That's marvellous. You know, 12 generations from now, my great-great-great-great-whatever-it-is grandson is actually going to own the land, or bully for him. In the meantime, I'm going to wander around like a desert rat, and I'd rather have a bowl of soup now. He didn't value his inheritance. So that when the time came for them to occupy the land, it was not the Edomites who got the land, but the Israelites. Because Edom, Esau, had given it away to Jacob, Israel. And so, what was Esau's sin? He did not value the inheritance. That's what the Genesis 25 story was we read about earlier. Now that conflict between Jacob and Esau continued down through the centuries. When Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, he led them up to the Promised Land. As he came to the Promised Land, the quickest, easiest way in from where he was coming was straight through Edom. So he sent a message in saying to the Edomites, "Can we pass through? We're not going to battle, we're not going to fight with you, we're going to stick to the road, we won't be grazing our crops, we'll pay for any water we use, can we just pass through?" And the Edomites said, "No, you can't pass through." And indeed, they sent an army out so as to chase them away. I mean, they were the brothers, they were the cousins, they were the relatives of Israel, but they did nothing to help the Israelites in their hour of need. Well, back to Obadiah, and you see Edom's pride is part of Edom's sin. We pick it up in verse 3. "The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks, you who make your home on the heights, you say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." That's a funny kind of thing. What's this about? Petra is one of the Edomite cities of which we know, built literally into the rocks. Instead of building houses, they carved out rocks and lived in the caves on the rocks. They just took the whole kind of wall of the cliff and they just burrowed out. And so they built a city into the cliff itself. It's very clever, because how do you encircle a city that's built into a cliff? How do you siege it? How do you conquer it? How do you climb up to fight it? The Edomites lived in the cliffs. That's why you get these references. They're like eagles who live up in the cliffs. That's why they're likened to it. And they felt they were safe and secure. Not like silly Jerusalem built itself the way it did. It could be easily besieged and taken apart. Well, we were not like that. We were very clever in our desert fortifications, because it's pretty desert out where they are. Furthermore, they thought they had good friends. Verses 7 and 8, you see, all your allies will force you to border, your friends will deceive you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? They had allies, they had wisdom. They looked safe and secure, but caught up in their safety and security was deception. They were deceived. They would not detect that their allies were actually enemies. In their pride, verse 3, they were deceived. They thought they were safe and secure when they were not safe. They were not secure. It's often like that. It's often that we think because of our allies we'll be safe and secure. Because of our alliances with this group or that group, they'll look after us, they'll care for us. In the Second World War and before the Second World War, we in Australia were quite convinced that we were safe and secure because Britain would always come to our aid. But when Mr. Churchill came into control of Australia, he figured the best way to come to our aid was by taking our troops and fighting the war in Europe, winning that one, and coming and picking up the pieces of Australia later. He was not interested in sending people down to... even our own troops, he was not interested really in sending them back to defend us, to save us. We were easily to be sacrificed for the cause of the greater victory of the Allies. Now, his decision might be a right decision, it might be a wrong decision, we'll never know. That's a what-if-the-sun-didn't-rise-yesterday kind of question. We'll never know whether his decision was right or wrong, but at the time, we turned to America because we found our allies were not going to come and protect us like we always thought they would. And do you think the Americans will come and protect us now? Well, if it's in their interest, they will. And if it's not in their interest, why do you think they would? We think allies are there, you see. You think you're safe, you think you're secure. And we think because of our wealth, we think because of our political freedoms, we think, well, things couldn't go wrong here, could they? We have good, open, democratic structures. We have a simple, straightforward, free market kind of context in which to operate. We are safe. We are secure. Of course, we got about the same standard of living and wealth as the Argentinians. We were parallel to them about 20 years ago, maybe 25. And you looked at the list of the developed countries of the world, the Argentinians, the Australians, had the same kind of wealth ratio, same per capita. Of course, Argentina is bankrupt today, totally and utterly bankrupt. Can't get its way out of its financial mess, has galloping inflation. I mean, galloping, thousands percent inflation. Couldn't happen here, could it? Why, there are some people, you know, they actually invest in what are called securities. Now, there's a misnomer if I've ever heard one. What kind of securities are securities? There's no such thing as securities. That doesn't exist, does it? It's a myth. But it's a myth we believe in and are easily deceived by. Pride blinds a person and it blinds a community. It couldn't happen here where it has happened everywhere else. Edom, well, they were safe, they were secure. No one had been able to conquer them yet and they couldn't see how anybody could conquer them. And they had lots of friends and powerful people and they had wise advice. But it wasn't their pride for which the judgment of God was coming upon them. Pride deceived them so they couldn't see the judgment, but that wasn't the reason for the judgment. The reason for the judgment was their brotherly violence. Brothers are made to look after each other. They are not made to destroy each other. We have a commitment to our brothers, to care for them, for we are of the same family. But look what they did in verse 10. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be destroyed forever. They denied the natural brotherly affection and solidarity that people should have for their brothers. Jacob was God's people, and they denied God's people so that you became like the enemies. On the day, verse 11, you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth. Foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You are like one of them. You failed your brother. as an aside, friends, let me just say, the Bible understands families. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves about our commitments to families. Our brothers and our sisters, our real families, are not just other people. We have a commitment and a relationship and a solidarity with them. Now, some of us are pretty tortured and hurt by our siblings. You've met my brother Peter, some of you. And some of us are hurt by our siblings. And so therefore it can be a little hard and we need to be reminded to do the right thing. But it's interesting also how often blood is thicker than water. People do stand up. I've got a couple of friends of mine, middle-aged men, who are fierce and argumentative. And they told me that as teenagers they grew up always arguing and fighting with each other, as brothers are wont to do, and especially fierce and argumentative men like these. And in their mid-20s they were having a row with each other one day. And they were coming close to blows, but not actually physical, because one of them's about 20 stone, and the other isn't. And so he decided not to fight, but he told me the story, and he said we were really getting stuck into each other in no uncertain terms, and then somebody else was there at the meeting. And they started to take sides. And immediately we both attacked him. He said it was an interesting thing because it was the last time we ever fought with each other. From there on in, having spent all our childhood fighting and most of our young adulthood, they suddenly snapped that there is a bond between us greater than any outsider and that you cannot break it. Now, that is a fact of life for many people, friends. And it is the way it should be. The Bible is reflecting the way God has created us in families and we have brotherly obligations. But Edom, you see, its great sin was it ignored its brotherly obligations. It sided with the pagans, Babylonians, against its own brothers, the Israelites, who especially were, after all, God's people. And so the judgment is coming upon them. It didn't look like it was coming upon them. It looked like it had come upon Israel, but it's coming upon them. And that's what the vision that Obadiah has. For when the judgment comes, nothing will be left for Edom, verses 5 and 6. If thieves come to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal as much as they wanted? If grape pickers come to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. I mean, we've had our house broken into and robbed, I don't know, 5 or 6 times over the years. But they've always left some things. We've never actually been totally cleaned out. They've taken what they've wanted and left other things and come back later for another picking and another. But they've left some things. Took all our golf sticks once and left the bags. They've left some things. But that's not what it's going to be like with Edom. There'll be nothing left. Well, you go around picking fruit. You don't pick every grape that's there. You leave some even scattered on the ground. But there won't be any grapes left when Esau is ransacked and its hidden treasures pillaged. Disaster, ransacked, pillaged. It will be a nothing. Edom is to be utterly and completely destroyed. It is the case, friends. You won't meet any Edomites this day. It doesn't exist anymore. You will meet Israelites, but you won't meet Edomites. God had promised it. God's word has come true. Edom is a nothing. And what of their friends? Well, their friends, verse 7, are going to be no help. Your friends will turn out to be your enemies. They're the ones who are actually going to do it to you. And that's just because just as you should have been looking after your friend and your brother Jacob, just as you became the enemy of the one who was your brother, so the people who claim to be your friends are going to turn out to be your enemies. You sided with these allies and with these friends, and you are now to find out how fickle their friendship really is. For the judgment of Edom is a judgment of retribution, a giving of just deserts. Verse 15, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. It's what we saw last week in Nahum, wasn't it? That God's justice is a retributive justice. You are given what you earn, what you deserve. You are given in response for what you have given yourself. But in this judgment of Eden, Obadiah sees a bigger judgment. He sees the judgment of God on all the world. It starts in verse 8 where he starts talking about in that day, declares the Lord. And verse 15, you start to see that the day of the Lord is near, not just for Edom, but for all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return on your own head, just as you drank on my holy hill. So all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. God is actually going to involve in the destruction of Edom, the destruction of the nations. But it's part of God's total judgment on all the nations of the world. For in the attack on Jerusalem, we have not just Edom rising up against God and God's people and God's city, we have all the nations of the world rising up against the Messiah, against God. And so they will drink the cup of the Lord's wrath. And on that day, other things are going to happen. On the day of the judgment of the world, you see in verse 17 that Jacob is going to be restored. Israel is going to be restored. He's going to save his people. He's going to deliver his city. Mount Zion is the mountain upon which Jerusalem was built. But it's not just Jacob. Joseph, that is the northern kingdom as well as the southern kingdom, will be a spark to set fire to Edom. You have grabbed hold of a torch, of a flame, and that flame, that spark, is going to burn you to stubble so that there will be no survivors. Verse 18, the house of Jacob will be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau will be stubble. They will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. Esau is to be destroyed utterly and completely, and their land to be the desert. And the desert people will occupy Esau. Verses 19 to 20 are a little bit hard to follow when you first read them, especially because one place that is mentioned there, Sepharad, we don't know where it is. So it's very hard to follow. But the principle of verses 19 and 20 is not hard if you look up a map and follow out all these places. For the principle is fairly simple. That is, God's people are going to reoccupy the land. They're going to occupy the land of the Philistines, which is on the west. They're going to occupy the land of Zarephath, which is in the north. They're going to occupy the land of Gilead, which is in the east. And they're going to occupy the land of the Negev, which is in the south. In other words, they're going to recapture the whole land, is the picture that's being used there. It's our unfamiliarity with those place names that balk us when we first read them. And so verse 21, deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. The day of the Lord is going to be the kingdom of God. It's going to be deliverance for God's people, and it's going to be destruction and judgment for God's enemies. Obadiah's, like most of the Old Testament, has got the same message, hasn't it? It's got the message of the gospel. The day of God is coming. The day of God when God's people will be saved and God's enemies will be destroyed. That is the message of God. And with the coming of Jesus, we have the announcement of the coming of the kingdom of God, the establishment of the kingdom of God. See, when Jesus came into the world and he started preaching, he started off by saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." And if you'd read Obadiah the night before you heard Jesus preach that sermon, you'd say, "The kingdom of God, here it is. This is what Obadiah is talking about. This is what Jesus is promising." And you would therefore expect that all the enemies of Israel would be obliterated, and now Jerusalem would be saved. The people of Israel would be saved. The new world empire based on Jerusalem would be coming into effect. They had to learn that there are other dimensions of the Old Testament than just Obadiah. There's the spiritual dimension of the kingdom of God that Jesus came to teach about as well. For living by faith means more than receiving something now. It also means being sure of what you hope for, being certain of what you do not yet see. For the people in the kingdom of God are people who are living by spiritual sight, not by visual sight. It's not what your eyes see at the moment yet. One day you will see it, but not yet, except by the Spirit of God. You see, we are still in the same state of faith as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We are like the people who have been told that in 400 years' time or some time, we are to inherit not just Palestine, the whole universe. But there are some people who say, well, fat lot of use that is for me sometime, somewhere down the future. I want to know what I've got today, what I'm going to get tomorrow. I don't want an inheritance sometime, somewhere in the future, even if it is such a grand one as the whole universe. But people who live by faith are people who live in the light of not what they can see with their eyes, but in what they know God has promised them. That's what the Epistle of Hebrews makes of this event. Come with me to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11 and 12. In case you haven't recognised it, I've been using Hebrews 11 for the last few minutes. Verse 1, Hebrews 11, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And this is what the ancients were commended for. I've given you time to find it, Hebrews 11. Come down to verse 20. By faith, Hebrews 11, 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. You see, Isaac said, this is what is going to happen to you, Esau, and this is what is going to happen to you, Jacob, sometime in the future. Not so much in their own lifetime, or in their children's, or their grandchildren's, but centuries later it came to pass. Biblical Christianity, the Bible, is prophetic. It is talking about the now and the future, and living in the now in light of the future that God's word has given to us. This was a man of faith. Or again, come to chapter 12, verse 16, where we get to Esau, because he is a man of faithlessness. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless, chapter 12, verse 16, godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You see, here is the godless man, the oldest son, the heir, but he threw it all away for the sight of a single meal. He didn't have that vision of God which looked to eternal things. He had the vision of man which looks for his next meal ticket. He despised the inheritance that God had promised him, for he was hungry and wanted a meal now. What of us? What will we sell our inheritance for? What is so important and valuable to us in the here and now that if God for the sight of a single meal? He didn't have that vision of God which looked to eternal things. He had the vision of man which looks for his next meal ticket. He despised the inheritance that God had promised him, for he was hungry and wanted a meal now. What of us? What will we sell our inheritance for? What is so important and valuable to us in the here and now that if God would give us that, we would be willing, like Faustus, to throw away our soul? What would we trade for the inheritance of eternal life that Jesus Christ has won for us and gives so freely? For that car? For that job? For the overseas trip? For that husband? For that wife? For the promotion? For the comfort? For the security? What would you sell your soul for? Jesus says, what will it profit you to gain the whole world and lose your soul? What will you give in return for your soul? For that immoral one-night stand? For the privilege of being popular with people, with your drinking companions, with your workmates? For the opportunity of climbing the ladder? What will we sell our inheritance? What would we set our inheritance aside for? For what will you side with God's enemies in the attack upon God's people? You think it's unimaginable? I can't imagine that I'd ever do such a thing. There are many who have gone the way of Esau, friends, aren't there? There are many that you will know, aren't there? Some you will know even personally and very well. Who, for what is so stupid for you, they have set aside their inheritance as Christians. How can they be so stupid? Beware, friends, of pride, which deceives you about your own sinfulness, your own vulnerability. For people are attracted for their single meal, to set aside the inheritance of eternal life, and indeed it is stupid. And when they set it aside, they do turn on God's people and attack and complain and criticize. Friends, the enemies look winners often. They look powerful, they look wealthy, they look like they have all that the world has to offer. For there are great fruits in victory. The quick money, the fast lane, the sure success, the promotion into a significant and important team that is going to set up a company that will establish. It looks very successful. You have all the trappings of the success that goes with it. You have the nice clothes, you have the high-flying titles, you have the important overseas trips, you have the power that comes from eating out and from being able to flash your plastic. But friends, what is it worth if you've lost eternal life? You have to choose sides in a war. How do you think Boris Yeltsin felt? It was an extraordinary step, wasn't it? To take the side that he did. I mean, in one sense, he hadn't much of a choice because they were going to kill him anyway, weren't they? But he didn't flee. He stood up on a tank and delivered his message and his challenge and took a stand for what he believed in. He'd stuck his neck that far out. It looked like the opposition were in control just for a moment there, didn't it? It's hard to know what they knew of in terms of their media inside, what secret information he had, but from our end of the world, it looked like one man waving his speech in the face of the might of the Russian army. In the might of people who were clamping down, you couldn't help but be remembering Tiananmen Square when you saw tanks rolling around the city of Moscow. You think the last group of people who tried to do this actually got squashed literally and physically into the footpath of the square in which they held such demonstrations. Here is this man who is going to stand up for what he believed in because he'd rather that world than the one that he was now being given. He had a vision of what could be done for Russia and what he could do for Russia, and it wasn't what was being delivered to him at that moment. It'll be interesting to read the history in years to come. We're all too close to the events now, aren't we, to know what actually took place. But I think it will stand as an interesting part of the heroic events of mankind. Although he didn't have much choice. But look back earlier in Hebrews 12. But we've got someone better than Boris, and with a nicer name. Verse 2. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him. He didn't have to go to the cross, did he? It wasn't his cross. He didn't deserve the judgment of God. He didn't deserve the shame of being cursed by his father, rejected by his own nation. He didn't deserve to stand at the hands of pagan infidels who crucified him so cruelly. But he scorned the shame of public execution. Why? Because he was looking beyond the cross to the inheritance that lay ahead. The joy that was laid before him, the salvation of mankind, and the obedience of his Father, and the establishment of the kingdom of God where righteousness would live forever, the joy that was laid before him was such that he would put up with the loss of all things Look to Jesus. For we must side with him, the defeated one. Just as the Edomites should have sided with the defeated Jerusalem. It would have looked pretty stupid to side with the defeated Jerusalem, wouldn't it? But just as you don't meet too many Edomites these days, you don't meet too many Babylonians either, do you? Who won? For the key in these wars is to get on the right side, isn't it? And the right side today might not be the right side in eternity, might not be the right side down the track. The right side a few weeks ago was the Communist Party in Russia, but it wasn't the right side. Would you want to be a communist now in Moscow? No, the head of the army suicided. And in his note he declared that his life was ruined because he'd lived it for a cause that had failed him. Would you want to be one now? No, he picked the wrong side, didn't he? God picked the right side, haven't you? The one that's going to last. Not the one that appears victorious now, but the one that's going to last. The world appears victorious now for Christians. We are greatly tempted that if I start up with her, if I start off with him, then I'm going to be satisfied in my needs. If I take this job, if I just adopt the practices of the office, which are just a little on the shady side, if I can get that promotion, if I do that insider or trading, if I just take this style, that style, if I do this, become that kind of person, then I'm going to have the successes of this world. But the successes of this world, friends, are ephemeral, transitory, and nothing. Keep your eye on Jesus, who lived by faith in his Father, and therefore, for the joy that was set before him, scorned the shame of the cross. And we've got to consider him, verse 3, so that we won't grow weary and lose heart. That's the challenge of Obadiah. The people who didn't look to the eternal inheritance because they were the sons of Esau, but sold their birthright for a bowl of soup. What are you going to sell your birthright for? I hope nothing. For nothing is worth the birthright of eternal life. It can't be. Well, do you want to ask questions about Edom, Esau, Obadiah, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 11? Romans 8, 18 to 25 would be another marvellous passage to pick up at this point, wouldn't it? That we have our eyes on what God's eternal plans are for you and know that neither life nor death, powers, principalities, things to come, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Yes, Romans 8 would be a great passage to take as a parallel. Is this brotherly commitment on a national level still called for now? That's a very good question, I think. It is one we've got to put our minds to, which is a way of saying, I'm not sure. It's one that we do need to put our minds to. It certainly is there, isn't it? Unfortunately, it gets caught up in racism, of which we are now embarrassed, and so therefore we don't like to do it. But the Anzacs are a good illustration of it. We fight tooth and nail with the Kiwis, don't we? I'm sorry, those of you Kiwis amongst us. No, I'm not sorry. I'm glad you're amongst us, but I'm sorry if I'm going to say something rude here. But it comes to the All Black fight, and, you know, when I don't care who we beat in rugby, provided we beat the All Blacks. And you got that kind of set, but that's just like a brother, isn't it? But I tell you what, when the world goes to war, there's no one I want to be more sure of having on my side than the Kiwi. I mean, they're family. Cousins, separate. I don't want them to become part of Australia and all that nonsense, but I'm just saying they're family. And there is that sense in it, isn't it? And it's got to do with our common heritage, our common background, that we've come from the same culture, planted at the same kind of time in this part of the world and the rest of it. And so that kind of family of nations that the Commonwealth wants to talk about still has a certain operative effect. Now, God's work in planting nations is something that Christians, I don't think, have researched and thought about seriously enough. You see it reflected in Acts 17. It comes out of Genesis 10 and 11. God is appointing nations, and it is interesting to see the failure of 19th and early 20th century Europeans to overrule the families of nations. Yugoslavia being a classic illustration, whereby a bunch of people who weren't Yugoslavians drew a line on a map and said these umpteen republics and umpteen languages and so many peoples groups are now going to be called Yugoslavia. Yugoslavia never existed anywhere except in the minds of power-greedy Serbians and United Nation bureaucrats, because it lumped together people that were not a people. Now, of course, it's the African problem again. We draw maps and say there's Kenya, there's Tanzania, but the people in Kenya and Tanzania, they know that there are tribes, and the tribes are much more important to them than Kenya or Tanzania or Uganda. That's an irrelevance to them. That's a European way of thinking about how people socially relate. And you will stick with your tribal affinities and solidarities way in excess of any nationalistic thing that some English imperialist designed that you should have. So I don't know the answer, but I'm just saying there are certain facts about life which I don't think Bible Christians are thinking about, and the world's not thinking about too clearly, and we keep on having these dreadful silly wars because we will not take seriously that people have a sense of national solidarity. It's mixed up with racism, it's mixed up with some unpleasantries as well, but it's there, isn't it, that people are not by nature multicultural. And it's a weirdo nation that is, like Australia. That's a funny subject to be talking about, isn't it? Happy? Anything else you want to be raising or asking or saying? No. Let us return then to Hebrews 12. Verse 2, verse 3. Thinking of Esau, the illustration of the reverse. Therefore, thinking of Edom and Obadiah, the illustration of the reverse, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for our Lord and Saviour, Jesus. We thank you that he did die on the cross for us as the substitute for our sins. But tonight, Father, we thank you that he also set for us a model, an example that we should follow. Help us, Father, not to be like Esau, who had no value of the inheritance that you had promised him and his descendants. Help us to be like Jesus. And like the men of faith, help us to look to the eternal and not to sell our birthright, that birthright that was won for us by the death of your Son, that birthright to eternal life that is given to us in the gospel of Jesus. Help us to so value it that we will not be tempted to short-term gains in this world. We will not be deceived and deluded by the promises of the wealth and success of this world. We will not be deceived by our own pride, but that we will keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and on the eternity he's won for us, and be willing to sacrifice and suffer the shame and the exclusion, the opposition, the hostility, and the failures of this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.